Scripture reading today is Philippians 4, 1 through 3, from the New King James. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the promise, the presence, rather, of everyone here this morning, especially those visiting with us. We know in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, the great promise that Jesus made to build his church came to fruition. And this church, of course, would be the vehicle by which even the principalities and powers in heavenly places would recognize and see the manifold wisdom of God. This church under consideration would be composed of all of the saved. For when an individual obeys the gospel of Christ, he is added to the church immediately. Acts 2 at verse 47 says, praising God, having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily or day by day such as were being saved. And so we find then that the church is very important. And we recognize that when we think about the church, it is first found in the universal sense. But shortly thereafter, we see that Christians joined together with other Christians in their own locations and formed what we call local churches. And those local churches were autonomous families wherein Christians could work together and serve God together and fulfill God's will together in those particular places. And it's in the local church, when you stop and think about it, where we have the closest of relationships with other Christians. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have relationship with other Christians outside of the local church, because almost all of us do. But I'm simply saying to you that it's in the local church that we work with and worship God with and serve God together with other Christians the most. And what that means is then, once again, the church is extremely important. It is critical to your overall spiritual well-being. And so, as a result of that, you should want to be a member of a local church that, first of all, is sound in the faith. A local church that is doing only what is authorized by God in this book we call the Bible. But not only that, you should want to be a part of a local church that is helping you with your spirituality. A local church that is teaching you the deep riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ and helping you to grow in your knowledge of God. Furthermore, you should want to be a part of a church, and this all really is connected, really, but you should want to be a part of a church that is at peace. A church that is filled with love and has the atmosphere of kindness and peace, so that when you come together and work with other Christians, when you gather yourself together, you can do so with a joyful heart and without distraction. And so again, we see that the local church is extremely important. Here at Brown Street, we should want to be the kind of local church that I just described. We should want to be a church that is helping people with their spirituality, teaching people the ways and the will of God. We should want to be a local church that is at peace. The problem is the devil is real, and he has an agenda. And his agenda, of course, is to destroy and devour as many Christians as he possibly can. And what better way to do that than to weaken or completely destroy local churches like this? And so we recognize then that that is exactly what the devil wants. He doesn't want us to be a teaching church. He knows that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He doesn't want us to be a church at peace. He wants us to fight and bicker and be divided. He wants us to lose focus of our main purpose, to allow disagreements and sometimes clashes that may arise. He wants those things to cause there to be an atmosphere of hostility at Brown Street and every other local church, because he knows that that will weaken us, and ultimately souls will be sacrificed because of that. And so we must determine that we won't allow the devil to win with regard to that. Are there going to be problems in this local church or any local church? Yes, of course, because the church is made up of flawed people. Is there going to be disagreements and differences from time to time? Of course there will be, because none of us have perfect knowledge. Are we going to get mad at each other here and there? Are we going to get angry and be irritated by others in the local church? Of course, because we're a family, and that's just what families do. You stop and think about it. When you think about a family, members of a family, they know each other more than anyone else. So they know their weaknesses and their faults. And sometimes those faults get on your nerves. I have said before, probably I'm more apt to irritate my family physically, my family, than anybody else. Because they're aware of my weaknesses, and they have to put up with them all the time. The stranger doesn't know about my weaknesses, and they don't have to be around me all the time. And so that's just the way it is in a physical, biological family. That's the way it is in the house of God as well. The church is a family. And so sometimes we get angry at each other, and sometimes we irritate one another. But what we must not allow to happen, we must not allow our differences and disagreements, we must not allow our warts and weaknesses to somehow poison the church and destroy the atmosphere of love and joy that we should have, and allow a place to turn into a hostile home, into a dwelling place of the devil. And because of that, with those thoughts before you, I want to talk to you just a little while about conduct in times of conflict. What should we do in times of conflict? Because conflict will arise in any group of people. I don't care if you're talking about a spiritual group of people or otherwise. With any group of people, there's going to be conflict. So how do we conduct ourselves in times of conflict? Three things I would suggest to you here this morning. Number one, we must labor with love. That's extremely important. This congregation should be filled with love. Every member here should love everyone else. We cannot overemphasize the importance of loving one another. It's why Paul said what he did to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Now, that's interesting that Paul was very familiar with the church there at Philippi. As I've often pointed out, it was probably his favorite local church, or one of them. He at least used more terms of endearment with regard to them than he did any other local church. They were a strong local church. They were supportive of Paul and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. They supported him financially when no one else would, or didn't at least. And yet Paul understood how important it was, even though they were brethren who loved each other. He said, "I want you to abound more and more." He understood that love isn't something that you can overemphasize. That's why he said what he did to the church at Thessalonica. Remember, the church at Thessalonica, they knew a little something about love. And Paul knew that about them, but he still talked to them about it. And 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 9, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Listen to it. "For that indeed is what you are doing." It wasn't a loveless congregation. This was a congregation taught about God's love. They knew all about the love of God, and they were making application of it. They were practicing that. In fact, Paul says that you are doing it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, not only in the local church at Thessalonica, but all the brethren in that region. They were demonstrating love. Yet he says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This is why we find, according to Jesus, that love is a badge of our discipleship. You remember in this passage of Scripture, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that a powerful passage? Love is that mark of our Christianity, that badge of our discipleship. It is something that is demonstrative. It can be seen by other people around us. When we really have it and we demonstrate it, people know, can see that we are followers of Christ. And so it is something that can be seen, something that can be felt. There was an Olympics in Seattle, Washington several years ago. Can't recall the year, but several years ago, and there was a particular event that was talked about long after the Olympics. It was the 100-yard dash. And on that occasion, 9 contestants lined up to run this race. And they waited anxiously for it to start, and then the gun sounded, and they all took off running. Kind of. You see, this was a special Olympics. And so they, as they took off running, they were laughing and giggling and going towards the finish line, having a good time. And as they were running, one of the little boys fell down, took several rolls and hit his face on the asphalt. And of course, he was crying. And the other 8 runners, they heard that, and they slowed down and looked behind, and they saw their friend on the ground, and they all stopped and they walked back to him, every one of them. And one of the little girls who had Down's syndrome bent over and kissed him and said, "That'd make it better." And they lifted him up and they all walked towards the finish line, locked in arms, arm in arm. They all walked to the finish line. And the crowd, of course, was cheering and applauding them because they had witnessed love in action. That's what they saw on that day. When those runners turned around and went back, the audience didn't just see them walking back and pick up their fallen friend. What they understood is that was a demonstration of action, of love in action. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. That's the kind of love that is a badge of our discipleship. Now let me remind you quickly about what love is. I've given you the definition many times before, but for those maybe who haven't heard it, it's not a theological definition or even a technical definition of love, but a practical definition. Love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. That's the best definition of love I've ever heard. It always acts. It's not passive. That's why it can be seen. It always acts, and it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And we are commanded by Jesus. Don't forget that this is a divine directive. Jesus is saying, here's an optional thing for you to do. He has given us a command, and either we comply or we cease to be Christians. We must love, and we must love with this kind of love that is active. It always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is love. Now, think about how valuable that is in times of conflict. When a conflict arises between someone in the congregation, when your brother offends you, when your brother sins against you, what should you do? You should act in his best interest. When you have a dispute with a brother, what do you have to do? You have to act in his or her best interest. Whatever the situation or the cause is, when there's a disagreement that arises, sometimes emotions can become intense, but you must always act in your brother's best interest. There are very few situations or scenarios that I can think of when you don't have to act in the best interest of others, because that's biblical love, and we're commanded to do that. So, a conflict arises. What do? The first thing you ought to do is have a little talk with yourself. You ought to ask yourself, should I go and yell and scream at this brother or sister? Treat him like an enemy instead of a brother in Christ? You should ask yourself, would that be in his best interest? Ask yourself, should I, now this conflict has arisen and this thing is disturbing us, should I go and tell anybody who will listen about the conflict and how it's all his fault? Would that be in his best interest? Or should I just ignore that brother for now on? Have nothing to do. He hurt my feelings. He did something I don't like. I just won't have anything more to do with him forevermore. Would that be acting in his best interest? And if you're honest with yourself, the answer that will come back is no. And maybe if you stop then and reflect upon this and labor with love, understand the significance of love even when a conflict arises, because conflict is not a license to stop loving. Maybe when it arises and you still love, that will help you at the very least not to make the situation worse, and might just be the first step in resolving the conflict. And by the way, we talk about love acting in the best interest of whoever it is that is loved. That is a general definition of love. But look over just quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because love tells us how, or Paul tells us rather, how love behaves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, at verse 4, think about this as you think about conflicts that might arise. At verse 4, Paul says, love is patient. You think that will help with conflict? Love is patient. This is the Holy Spirit telling us this is how love behaves. If you love, this is how you'll behave. Love is patient, is kind. That's how love acts. You mean even in times of conflict? Yes. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I tell you what you do. And there's a conflict. What we all should do, whether it is individual, congregational, whatever the situation may be, when a conflict arises, we should all go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read the inspired words of Paul and remind ourselves how love behaves. That's the first thing we do in a conflict. We determine in our minds that we're not going to stop loving. Number two, we must be willing to work it out. And this has to do with an attitude as much as anything. When a conflict arises, one of the first things that we ought to do, remembering to love one another at all times, we make up in our mind that this thing has to be worked out. We should want to be at peace. And the fact of the matter is, that's the Bible, that's the biblical way. Again, conflicts are going to arise. Particularly at a congregation of this size, I don't care if we were half this size, wherever you have people, there are going to be problems. And so we should make up in our mind, even before a conflict actually arises, we should make up in our mind, this is what we're going to do. If there's ever a problem, we're not going to ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist. We're going to do what we can to fix it. That should be your attitude with your brethren in Christ. Let's take a look at this congregationally over in Acts, the 6th chapter. You remember this passage, I'm sure. In Acts chapter 6, let's remember what's going on at this time, this part of the history of the church. The church is absolutely thriving. I mean, it's exploding numerically. And I understand, of course, when someone is baptized, he's baptized into the universal church, not a local church. But we do recall that in this early stage that there was only one local church. And so as people were being baptized and joining themselves to the church at Jerusalem, this church was exploding in growth. There were over 5,000 members of the Church of Christ at this time. And you know, the devil doesn't like that. You know the devil. You know how he is. He's not going to just sit back and let the church advance and grow and be filled with love and joy. When he sees that kind of thing, he's going to act. And one of the things that he'll do in trying to slow the church down is cause conflict to arise. And so it says here that now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who grew up in Greek cities, even worshiped God in Greek-speaking synagogues. They had developed a lot of the Greek customs of their day. The Hebrews were those Jews who grew up in Palestine and they spoke Hebrew. And Paul constantly worked with those two groups of people, trying to get them to understand the importance of being at peace. But it wasn't long then, as we see here, that a complaint arose. A conflict entered into this local church. At verse 2, it says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and he said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint over this duty.'" And we know that Stephen and Philip and 5 others were chosen. And listen, I'm not so much interested in this lesson at the action involved, what exactly they did. What I'm interested in the fact is that they did something. They acted. The apostles said, "Well, yeah, those Hellenists, they're just making a big deal out of nothing. Oh, that just not really a problem. And look, we're growing and baptizing people every day. Everything is wonderful. Let's just ignore them." They didn't do that. They didn't stick their head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich. They knew there was a conflict. Yes, things are going great, but the devil is real, and he does what he can to destroy local churches and destroy the souls of individuals. And the apostles saw that, and so they put together a plan and executed it. They had a mind to work it out. And, of course, at verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The church just continued to roll. Because a conflict arose, which is inevitable, and they had a willingness to work it out. It's the same attitude that we ought to have when it's just a conflict that arises between one or two members in a local church. So sometimes when there's a conflict just between two Christians in a local church, if that thing isn't nipped in the bud, it can just fester and grow. And before you know it, other people are having conflicts. And before you know it, you have a church with an atmosphere of hostility. Paul understood that even with this good church in Philippi. Turn again over to Philippians chapter 4, which Gary read for us a moment ago. But we see here that Paul understood the importance of taking care of the problem, didn't he? Verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This was a strong church. Paul loved this church. "Entreat," he says at verse 2, "or I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, I like the way this is translated in other passages. "Agree in the Lord" is good. The New King James, as Gary read, talks about being of the same mind. But I like the New American Standard. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." That's exactly what every local congregation should want. That all the Christians that make it up, that we're all living in harmony. Doesn't mean that there's never going to be any problems. Doesn't mean that conflict isn't going to arise. But that should be our goal, to live in harmony. I like the message. It's a paraphrase, I know, but it sometimes is spot on. And it interprets it like this. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want his children holding grudges. That's exactly right. That might not be the exact interpretation of the original text. It is, again, a paraphrase, but that's exactly what Paul is telling these two women to do in this good local congregation at Philippi. Things are going great, but it can turn the other way very quickly. And so Paul says to these two sisters, you iron out your difference. And that's what we need to do. That's the attitude that we need to have. When a conflict does indeed arise, we're not going to ignore it. We're not going to underestimate it. We're going to realize that the devil is working and he wants to destroy us. You're just going to work it out. Do what you can to work it out. And so you labor with love and you have this willingness to work it out. But number three, stopping the skirmishes and dealing with the differences. Now we look at the nuts and bolts of it all. And we look at it again from an individual standpoint and from a collective standpoint. Individually, stop the skirmishing. And what that has to do is moving from a mindset to a meeting. The mindset, as we've just finished talking about, is you want to work it out. It implies having a spirit of reconciliation. That's very important to the meeting. But the good attitude can only go so far. When a conflict arises, those involved individually at some point in time are going to have to get together. They're going to have to talk about it. They're going to have to meet and try to iron out the differences. And that's the biblical way. I think most of you are familiar with the passages that talk about the meeting. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 in the great Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says when there's a conflict. In Matthew chapter 5 and beginning at verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" That was the misinterpretation of the scribes, of the elders of old, with regard to the old law. That never was taught in the Old Testament. That was a misinterpretation of the law of Moses. But that's what the Jews were thinking. Well, you know, if I don't murder anybody, we're good. As long as I don't kill you, we don't have to always get along. And if there's a lot of conflict between us, so what? As long as I don't take your life, I'm not liable for judgment. And we may not go to that extent, but sometimes we develop a kindred spirit with regard to that. And we allow conflict to go on and on. And Jesus corrected them. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," notice that, "you're angry with your brother, will be liable to judgment." Forget about murdering somebody. You don't have to murder your brother in order to be liable to the judgment. Jesus Christ himself says, if you're angry with your brother. Now we keep that in context, of course, in the overall context of the Bible. Anger is not sinful in itself. But Paul, of course, said, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You have to have the mindset to work it out. If you allow the anger to linger, it's just going to cause problems. As it has often been said, anger buried is always buried alive. And it's going to scratch its way up to the surface. And when it gets out, bad things are going to happen. And so it has to be dealt with. Someone who is in the body of Christ and you are angry with your brother and you let it go on and you don't do anything about it, you have a problem with God. Forget about your brother. You have a problem with God. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Listen, he says, if you insult whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, the hell of fire. As all of that points to ongoing hostility between individuals in the body of Christ. and individuals thinking that they can just go on and exist and please God and serve God and worship God with all of that hostility, Jesus is telling us that won't work. Who is it that calls his brother a fool? Who is it that insults his brother all the time? Generally, it may not be absolutely true, but generally it's the person that has some kind of conflict, some kind of grievance, some issue with his brother or sister in Christ. And you let that linger, you're going to be in trouble. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus said, go. There comes a time when there's a conflict, there's going to have to be some going. You're going to have to not only have the proper mindset, you're going to have to get up and go and meet with the other individual. If you've sinned against your brother or sister in Christ, you don't just ignore that. Don't just think time is going to take care of it all by itself. You need to go to that brother or sister and make it right. I've often said, you can't be right with God and wrong with your brother. It doesn't work like that. Too many brethren think that that's okay. And so you have congregations that, again, that serve as homes of hostilities instead of places where the love can be felt and demonstrated. You got a problem with your brother. If you've sinned against your brother, you go and get it right. Now, let's look at the other side of that. In Matthew chapter 18. And Matthew the 18th chapter. And at verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, here's the word again, go. Isn't that interesting? That both the one who does the sinning and the one who is sinned against, they're both commanded by our Savior to get up and go. And so there's that meeting has to take place again. You go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's what we're after. And Jesus goes on to deal with the situation in more detail. I'm not so much interested in the next few steps because I'm trying to get you to see that we can avoid the next two steps in most cases if we take the first step. Of course, we're familiar with verses 16 and 17 in this text. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two or three witnesses. We don't want it to get to that point, do we? By the way, just in passing, when you go and get one or two others to take to that brother, you don't just grab somebody from the congregation. You don't just go and get your best friend, let's go confront this fellow. It's somebody who has knowledge of the situation, who can present evidence that proves the other person has sinned. And if that doesn't work, of course, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, there has to be a withdrawal of fellowship. We don't want it to get to that point. And don't you know, in a large percentage of the cases, it won't if we follow the biblical pattern. I've often pointed out, you just stop and think about this situation. In both passages, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, you have an individual who has sinned against a brother. He has a spirit of reconciliation. He remembers what he has done, and he's put it all, but he wants to be reconciled. He wants to work it out. You have the individual over here who has been sinned against. He's not holding grudges. He's not pouting like a baby. He makes up in his mind, I want this conflict to go away. And so he starts heading to the one who has sinned against him with the spirit of reconciliation. What's the chances of these two taking care of the conflict? It's very high, because that's the way of Jesus. In both these passages, it's what Jesus tells us to do. When there is a conflict within the congregation, There's a thing that you have to do. You have to make sure you never stop loving. You have to have that spirit of reconciliation. But at some point, there has to be a meeting. And I don't care what that involves. I don't care if you go to that person's house or pick up the phone. You know, in this day and age, you might text the person. I don't know. That might get the dialogue going. But a dialogue has to take place. And if you have that spirit of reconciliation, you can nip that thing in the bud before it begins to spread throughout the congregation and ruin and poison the church. Stop it from being what God wants it to be. Now, let's look at this thing from a congregational standpoint, dealing with differences. The very first thing that you have to do when differences arise is discern the disagreement, because there are different kinds of differences that arise in local churches like this. Not all differences can be treated the same way. There's not one rule that you can just throw out here and say every time there's a disagreement, this is exactly what we do. You have to figure out what the difference is and what the nature of the difference is. So, a couple of things just in passing. First of all, is the difference a matter of judgment? If it is, you agree to disagree. That, of course, is Romans chapter 14. Paul dealt with that very issue. The specific issue, of course, is eating meats, but here are brethren who are divided over a matter of judgment. Paul says at verse 1, as for one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. It's a matter of judgment. Don't try to force your judgment on somebody else, your own opinion on somebody else. You agree to disagree. Now, sometimes differences go beyond that. And sometimes there are doctrinal differences that arise. One of the first things that you have to stop and think about is the difference disturbing the peace in the local church. Because that's usually when the wheels get off the track, when the peace of the local church is being disturbed. And it doesn't have to be that. Listen, let's just be honest. The fact of the matter is, there are differences that arise in every local congregation, even doctrinal differences. Now, we understand, and I've preached for years, you don't put doctrinal differences into Romans chapter 14. But the reason for that, some brethren have overreacted to that. The reason for that is because if you open that context, Romans 14, with what Paul is talking about specifically, if you open the door of doctrinal differences in that passage, you'll find yourself in a place where you can never do anything about any doctrinal difference. You have to agree to disagree on everything. That's not the case. But listen to me. We don't have to just immediately divide over every doctrinal difference. And the fact of the matter is, no local congregation does. I've been preaching the gospel for 29 years. And I've preached for 5 congregations, and every one of them had members that believed some things that I thought were just wrong. And one place, I know for a fact that members believed that musical instruments were all right. I wasn't being taught in the pulpit or anything like that, but I had discussions with those. I've even had a discussion with an elder in a conservative congregation who tried to make the solo argument to me. And another place where I have preached, there were brethren, in fact, in 2 places where I have preached, there were brethren who didn't believe you could observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. That's a doctrinal difference. In every church where I have preached, including this one, there are members who I know have taken positions on the social gospel or on liberal ideas. They don't think certain things are wrong. And in all of those situations, it wasn't necessary to just immediately split up the congregation. And in fact, I've never been in a congregation. I've been blessed, I suppose, but I've never been in a congregation that had to divide and split up really about anything. I thank God for that. But in these cases, I know that there were doctrinal differences. We never did divide. Why? Because the individuals who held to some of those strange doctrines allowed it to remain a personal conviction. And that's it. And that's important. I'll tell you why churches sometimes divide, and sometimes it's necessary to divide. Because someone develops some strange doctrine, and then all of a sudden they feel like they have to enlighten the whole church. And they start spreading it abroad. And then something has to be done about that. I know of two situations where brethren have taken an unscriptural view on the deity of Christ. I know that more than two situations where that have happened. But in the two that I'm thinking of, in both cases, the men involved got to the point where they felt like they had to let everybody in the congregation know that through the years we've taken the wrong position on the deity of Christ. And so they had to be dealt with harshly. In one case, the fellow sent a letter to many members. The congregation was about 300. I know many of the brethren. I know we received a letter, a long letter, trying to convince us that Jesus was not God. If he would have just hung on to that belief, the elders knew that he had it. If he didn't cause trouble, if he didn't disturb the peace in the congregation, maybe it would have turned out differently, but we had to withdraw from him because he became a troublemaker. In the other situation, I talked on the phone with this particular brother for 2 hours. In the first half hour, I tried to convince him that his position was wrong. The next hour and a half, I tried to get him simply to be quiet. You're not going to convert the brotherhood to your erroneous doctrine. He ended up worshiping by himself in his home with his children. And that's what happens when, listen, sometimes issues arise, but if it's a private conviction, just leave it there. Listen, you remember in Acts chapter 20 at verse 30, Paul warned the elders of Ephesus about this. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Now, listen, there are going to come some men, Paul said, who are speaking twisted things. I guarantee you there are brethren in almost every congregation that believe some twisted things. I might be one of them. Because God created all of us with our own minds, and we can reason for ourselves, and we study the Bible for ourselves, and sometimes we come to some conclusions that are wrong. That's just a fact. But here he's warning the elders, because these are men with an agenda. These are men who not only believe something twisted, they're speaking these things, and they're speaking those things for a specific reason, to draw away disciples after them. That's what the two men that I was telling you about, that's what they were doing. And destroying the peace in the congregation. My advice to everyone here is, if you believe something strange, I would encourage you to keep, if it's something that is debatable, if it's something that is questionable and controversial, keep on studying it. You might discover how wrong you are about that situation. But until you do, I don't have any magic words that can tell you just stop believing that. If you believe it, you believe it, but keep it to yourself. Because if you start spreading it, if you have people over to your house and you want to enlighten them, and then all of a sudden it begins to spread, something harsh is going to have to take place. And because that disrupts the peace in the congregation. And why is it, listen, we have to remember how sacred the church is. Remember 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 17, Paul said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. If I have a controversial issue, if I believe something that I know most of my brethren don't agree with that, then I'm going to be humble enough to know that probably all of the scholars in times past and all of the preachers in the brotherhood probably didn't just miss this little nugget of information I have in my own mind. There's a good possibility I might be wrong. And I'm just going to keep it to myself. And we just need to have the discipline to do that. And that has been done. I know, as I teach, I know there's some of you who believe something that might be considered odd. Well, keep studying on the subject. The truth is in the Word of God. Keep studying the Word of God. In the meantime, keep it to yourself. Or else you might just end up destroying the temple of God and your soul will be in jeopardy. Number three, just quickly in passing, one of the things we have to decide when differences arise among us in conservative congregations like this is, does the action involved, is it personal or congregational? That doesn't make all of the difference, but it does make a difference. It does make a difference. There's some differences that arise in faithful churches of Christ where it doesn't go any further than a belief. But sometimes the belief will in turn lead to an action. Then we have to decide, what kind of action is it? Is it congregational? Is it personal? If it is congregational, you say, what is congregational action? It's when the church plans and provides and participates in an action. That is, when the local church uses the Lord's money to do something, it becomes a work of that local congregation. It becomes a congregational work. And if you're a member of that congregation, you are a part of that whether you like it or not. Like when the social gospel takes over, when brethren begin to use the Lord's money for fun and frolic and recreation and entertainment. And I've preached many lessons and will preach many more about the social gospel and some of the liberal practices going on in churches of Christ. And they're just getting more and more liberal. And you may disagree with something that the local church where you're a member of is doing. It's not enough for you just to say, well, they're doing this. I think that's wrong. No, you're a part of it. Whether you agree with it or not, you are supporting it by your person and your pocketbook. And it's a part of your work. If a work is congregational, if you disagree with what the congregation is going, find yourself another congregation. That's true here at Brown Street. Every member here should agree with everything that we do with the Lord's money. Everything that we plan and that we provide and participate in, you ought to be on board with it. If you're not, you might want to start looking for another local church. Because the truth of the matter is, you're a part of it. That's just the way it is. Congregationally, we can be partakers of other people's sins. And so congregationally, then, there has to be a division. We have to divide over differences if they're not ironed out sooner than later. Now, it is a little different when it comes down to personal action. Because personal action doesn't force other people to participate in something that will violate their conscience. This is why there was the division over institutionalism in the 50s and 60s. Congregations were doing things that made you a part of it, and brethren simply couldn't be a part of that without becoming guilty of it. When the action is personal, it's a little bit different. I didn't say that we don't have to talk about it. Certainly we do. Our goal, our aim as a congregation here at Brown Street and every local church should always be to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind, to be perfectly joined together. But differences do arise. And sometimes they're differences that lead to action. If it's personal action, the conversation should continue, studying should continue. But we don't have to immediately withdraw or terminate fellowship. I'll give you an example of something I do believe. And that is with regard to musical instruments. It's my conviction that it is wrong to use a musical instrument in your home to worship and praise God. Why? Because of Ephesians 5 verse 19, Colossians 3 at verse 16. That's my conviction. I know brethren disagree with me with regard to that. I think all of us, and again, I don't know if every single person here, but I think the majority of us understand that to roll in a piano in here and to worship with a piano when we're involved in our worship service like this would be wrong and sinful. It's unauthorized. I hope we all agree with that. Well, I agree with that, but I agree it's wrong for you to do it in your home as well. Now, brethren, disagree with me on that. And there may be some of you at the end of this lesson come to the back and say, Don, I think I can sit down on my piano in my home and sing a song of praise. I don't think there's anything wrong. What are you going to do about that? I'm not doing anything about it. That's between you and God. I will tell you why I think it's wrong. I will challenge you to find something in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or any other passage that leads you to believe that those passages only apply to our corporate worship service. And I would admonish you to keep studying that issue. And you're like, you think I'm going to hell? Don't ask me that. I'm not God. I don't know. I'm worried about you. I'm not sure that your soul is not in danger. I'll tell you that much. But I'm leaving that between you and God. It doesn't affect me. You're not forcing me to do that. I'm not going to do that. You have a decision to make. But I would encourage you, get back to the Bible and make sure that what that we're doing and with regard to that personal action can line up with the Word of God. And I would encourage you, again, not only to continue to study that thing, but have discussions with someone like me or someone else in the congregation who feels the way I do about that. Continue to study it. But I'm not going to go to the elders and say, that person needs to be withdrawn from right now. It's between you and God. And the peace of the congregation doesn't have to be disturbed. And we certainly don't have to splinter and divide over things like that. And that's how you deal with that kind of congregational conflict. I've seen too many times of situations where there are congregations who divide over things that they really don't have to divide over. You might have a congregation, two congregations worshiping a mile or two apart. And after the years go by, they can't even remember why. That doesn't help anybody. It certainly doesn't help the cause of Christ. So, how do we conduct ourselves in times of conflict? Never, no matter what direction things go, don't stop loving each other. Always strive to act in the best interest of the other person. Make sure you have in your mind it's important that we reconcile and that we get to the point where we can speak the same thing and be of the same mind. That should always be our agenda. That should always be our goal. And then when a difference arises within the congregation, then we need to determine what's the nature of it, and that will determine how we have to act. But don't let the devil win. We have a strong congregation here at Brown Street. One thing we don't want. Remember, that's when the devil attacks. He'll attack a congregation made up of five. He doesn't care. He's interested in every soul. But a congregation this size that is at peace, he doesn't want that to be. He wants to disrupt the peace. Are we going to let that happen? We don't have to. We shouldn't. It'd be ashamed if we do. You subject to the invitation of Christ. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we haven't talked much about that this morning. But God, of course, has a plan of salvation. It is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 at verse 16. Put simply in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, since we started with that passage, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you haven't done that. If you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't been baptized, you need to do what Scott Miller did on last week. You need to do what Andrew did on last week. Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away, not by water, but by the blood of Christ. And you can become a new creature this very day. What's more important than that? I hope that you'll respond. Come forward as we together stand and sing.